That was terrific. Appreciate it. We're going to talk this morning about what do you do when prayer is not enough. But before we get to that, let me remind you that Dick Lynn is going to be in from Bolivia for the month of April. And we have a fifth Wednesday coming up on March the 31st. What we would like to do is have a fundraising dinner for Dick Lynn so that we could present the money to him while he's here on Wednesday night, the 31st, at 6 o'clock. So if you are willing to help with that or head that up or put together that fundraising meal, if you will contact the office, we'd appreciate that. That gives us a little bit of time to work on that. We plan on having those mission fundraising meals on every fifth Wednesday. There are usually four every year, and this will be the first one we do. So this will be to raise money for Dick Lynn, and we would like your help on it to put that together and minister to them. And I wanted to let you know that Sally and I will be on vacation this week. If you can't get hold of us, there are phone numbers in your bulletin, people to contact in case of an emergency, and they could get to us if they need to. All right, let's take a look at the scriptures this morning. We tell people that begin their walk with the Lord when they give their lives to Christ that there are important things they need to know, that there are components for spiritual growth, spiritual disciplines that we need in our life to grow in Christ. And we probably would agree on the basic four or five of these. I think everyone would tell them the same thing. There needs to be prayer. They need to have praise in their life. They need to have Bible study in their life. And sometimes we mention fasting as well, that these are part of the inner devotional life. These are the disciplines that help us to grow closer to the Lord and grow spiritually. We don't always tell them what to do when these things don't feel like they're getting us anywhere. We tell them sometimes we think enough to tell them that there are emotional ups and downs, that sometimes we feel very excited about our spiritual life. Sometimes the Bible study seems to be going well and is interesting. Sometimes our prayer life seems to be open and inspired, and sometimes it doesn't. And the point is to keep at those things, to make them a part of our lifestyle in order to grow. But I think nearly all of us know what it's like to have this frustrated feeling where we feel like our inner devotional life and our outer lifestyle are not in sync. In Malachi chapter 2, and again in Isaiah 58, we have it recorded that in the Old Testament here, these people are feeling this frustration. Let's look at Malachi 2:13. We need Sally's mic on. While we're working on the mic, I'll explain these two scriptures. In two different prophets of the Old Testament, there are these mentions that... they are feeling the frustration of their worship and their approaches to God and their spiritual life not accomplishing what it needs to do. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and Isaiah was written a little earlier. And we're going to look at Malachi 2 and Isaiah 58. I wonder, while we're doing this, I'm looking for my friend Butch. Butch, where are you at? I'm not going to ask you to say anything. I just want you to stand up and welcome me this morning. My friend Butch worked at the nursing home that I was in for 3 months, and this man was a great blessing to me. He took extra time, came into my room. And is Deb McPherson here? Deb, would you stand too? Deb was a nurse there and was just an angel of mercy to me. I spent 6 months in the hospital, 3 months in the nursing home, and 3 months in bed at home, all on a respirator. And these two people were God sent to me. And this is Butch's first visit to the church, and Deb's been an important part of the church for a long time. But I'd like us to give them a hand.
Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Isaiah 58:3. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed?
I think we identify with this, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament or present times. We know what it's like to feel like our prayers are kind of bouncing off the ceiling. Now, most of the time, it is simply because our emotions are not always in sync. Most of the time, it's because there are ups and downs in our life, just like there are in our relationship with our husband, our wife, our children, our friends. Sometimes it feels very emotional. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes you feel like getting up and going to work, and you're proud to be part of the workforce, and you're singing Working Man's Blues on the way to work. And sometimes it's all you can do to drag yourself in there. Life is just like that. But there are other reasons that we need to look at. In these two cases, we'll take a closer look at Malachi chapter 2. And he gives them the answer. In this case, it was not simply because there were ups and downs in their lives. It was because they had made the mistake of thinking that religious activity could substitute for an honorable lifestyle. They had made the mistake of thinking that the things we do religiously in our devotional life were an end unto themselves. And for us Christians, we need to think about this. I've never been able to put this into the kind of words I would like to, but I'm going to try to this morning. The things we do in our devotional life are not an end unto themselves. They're there only for a reason, to put us in contact with a person, in order to put us in contact with other people and live out the life Christ would have us live. And when we think that our religious activities, even those that we think of that are impervious to this kind of thing, prayer, praise, fasting, Bible study, when we think any of those things are an end unto themselves, we make a great mistake. Let's look at the answer God gives them about this frustration they have in Malachi chapter 2.
Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant.
Now, in this case, the problem was within the marriage. But it can be a problem in other parts of our life. If we think that if we're doing wrong with our partner, with our wife, with our husband, and we think that we're going to come before the altar, and that that act of spirituality or religiosity is going to compensate for that, God says, it will not, it cannot. In fact, he says, I will not accept it. I will shut it down. I'll close the door until you get that situation right. The New Testament echoes that in 1 Peter chapter 3.
Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
If you do not treat your marriage partner, whether it's your husband or your wife, considerately, with respect, as joint heirs of life, as partners in life, your prayers will be hindered. As I said, most of the time it's just our emotions going up and down. But there are some times when God says, I can't let you think, I love you too much to let you think that prayer or praise or Bible study or church attendance or any of these things that are wonderful things can compensate for what you do in your life. He won't let it happen. Sometimes we almost get lost in these things, even on our relationship to Him. We get caught up in the concept of prayer, and we say, prayer is important. prayer is only important insofar as it gets you in contact with God. But it is possible to begin to get caught up in the concept of prayer and forget there's someone on the other end of the line you're talking to. It's possible for a preacher, for example, to get caught up in the concept of communication and work hard at communicating. I work hard at it. And forget the message that I'm only a translator, an interpreter, trying to get you in contact with God and what His Word has to say. When I begin to get caught up in the concept of communication, being a communicator, and forget that I'm just a conduit between one person and other people, I get lost. When we get caught up in the concept of prayer as prayer, rather than talking to God, and we'll go into this a little further, we begin to get lost. Even when we turn up the heat spiritually, we say, well, I'm going to fast and pray. That should make a difference. That'll break through this thing. Isaiah 58:3.
Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord?
He says if it doesn't change your lifestyle and the way you treat people, he says if you think it's about your personal inner life and you're going to humble yourself and kind of shut things out and it's just about this fasting communication and it doesn't affect what's outside of you, he says, is that what you call a fast? And then in the next verse he says, let me tell you what a fast is. Isaiah 53, verse 6.
Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood?
God says, this is the fast I have chosen. It has to do with what you do in reaching outside of yourself. Now, this is not one or the other. This is not an either-or situation. I'm not saying that we either have to concentrate on being inward in our Christian life or outward. Of course, the key is to do both. But we're much more likely in the evangelical church to be caught up in our inner devotional life and think that that's the most important thing, when it's not. They must be kept in balance, our inward and our outward life. And if our inner devotional life, prayer, fasting, praise, Bible study, when they're not connected to our activities and change the way we live our lives, God says, that's not the fast I've chosen. That's not the prayer I want to hear. That is not what it's about. He goes on in the next verse and says that if we will adopt the kind of fast He has chosen, to do justice and to reach out to others, he said, then there are real consequences, wonderful consequences, if we choose His way. And I'd like you to concentrate on the words then and if, and think of them this way, then and not until then, if and only if. Listen to these, starting in Isaiah 53, verse 8, that way.
Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, here am I. And if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday.
There is great benefit to doing things God's way. Religiosity is like gravity. It is always there. It draws on you. It's just, I guess, because we're human. It's the way it is. We must be creatures of habit. We don't have a choice about that. But we have to reawaken ourselves constantly to remember that there is a person. We talked this morning, there's a person involved at the heart of our Christian life. We talked this morning about the fact that the early church was built on a personal relationship. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, not what I have believed. It's not the theology he adapted. It's not the philosophy of life he adheres to. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able. It's a relationship with a person. These great parts of the Christian life, it is possible to begin to feel that they are an end within themselves. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about bringing your gift to the altar. Now, we're in the New Testament. We no longer bring animals to be sacrificed. The Bible talks about the sacrifices of praise, to bring those before the altar. It's possible to think that praise, that worship, is an end in itself. And no more than fasting, no more than prayer, praise will not solve your problems if it's disconnected to outward obedience in our lives. Matthew 5:23.
Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift.
Notice he didn't say, don't offer your gift. He didn't say, don't ever come to the altar. He said, just get your priorities right. Now, the benefit of coming to God in prayer and in praise is that as we get close to God, he points things out in our life. And he says, I need you to go get this right. And he says, in fact, it's a priority. Stop what you're doing. Stop at the altar. Get this thing right. Then come back and offer your gift. It is right to pray and to praise, and to fast, and to study the Bible. But all of these things get us into a position to be in relationship to a person. There's someone on the other end of the line. And once we're in that position, he begins to talk to us about our life. And the priority, he doesn't tell us, if you will spend more time in prayer, it'll be fixed. He doesn't say, if you will praise me deeper, it will be fixed. He doesn't say, if you would learn more about the Bible, it would be fixed. He doesn't say, if you will fast longer, it will be fixed. He says, stop this and go get that right. And then come back to prayer, to praise, to Bible study, to fasting. That's the benefit that it has in our life. In Psalm 51, this is the psalm where King David had been confronted publicly about an adulterous relationship. You could take it right out of the headlines today. The difference was he completely, genuinely, publicly repented of the sin that he had committed. And then he wrote a song about that. And that song is recorded in Psalm 51. And we have a couple of excerpts here. He found out what God really wants. And he talked about what God wanted and about the religious activities he was doing. And it's important to see what he says. Psalm 51.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
As I said, in the Old Testament, they offered animal sacrifices. We no longer do that. But notice verse 19. He didn't say, I'm no longer going to come to the altar. He didn't say, I'm no longer going to offer burnt sacrifices. He said, I'm going to get these other things right. He said, I know I could bring 1,000 animals and sacrifice them. I could do all these religious things, and it's not going to make it right. The sacrifice you want is inside here. You want integrity. You want a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He said, then, just like Jesus said, first go and get it right, then come and make your sacrifice. He said, I want to get this right. And then I'll do these other things, and you will delight in them. He didn't say they were unimportant. He didn't say that God never wanted them done. He said, I know that you're telling me my priority is wrong, that I must not think doing these things is the answer. The answer is getting right on the inside. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. You do care about these things. You will delight in these things. But only when it's in sync with my inner life. Worship brings us into God's presence so that His light can expose the darkness in our lives so that we can then get it right and let Him change us and come back to the altar and worship and pray and get close to Him. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah was transported in a religious experience and a spiritual experience into a worship service in heaven. And the closer he got, he'd never been that close to God before. He was a prophet of God, an honorable man, was used to write the book of Isaiah in your Bible. But the closer he got to God, the more he realized the imperfections in his life and his need of God changing them. Let's look at Isaiah 6 and verse 1.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I. Send me.
That's how he received his call to be a prophet. The closer he got to God in praise and worship, the more he saw what he used to think were small things in his life and wanted God to get rid of them. That's the benefit of our inner devotional life in these spiritual disciplines. But they cannot substitute for getting those things cleansed in our life. They show us what needs to be changed. They don't change them. And that may be different than everything you've ever heard, but that's the truth. Worship will not solve your problems. Prayer, all these things will put you close enough to God to find your problems, and He will show you how to change them. The problems are changed through life experiences and applying the things that you learn in the holy place. But we've got to walk out of the holy place and do something about what we saw when we were in the holy place. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God explains to them why He led them through the wilderness. This is the chapter that Jesus quoted when He was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 8 because He understood this principle.
Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. To humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands.
He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord.
He says, why did God allow you to suffer hunger and wander around in the wilderness for 40 years? He humbled you to teach you. God did not take them off to a seminar on any of these good things. I have gone to and I'll continue to go to seminars on Bible study and praise and fasting and prayer. But God didn't say what you needed was more fasting, what you needed was more prayer, what you needed was more worship or more Bible study. He said what you needed was some life experiences to humble you so that I could then teach you. He humbled you to teach you. Hebrews 5 and verse 7 talks about the life of Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. If anyone knew about the inner devotional life and had a relationship with God, it was Jesus. And yet, here's a very odd sentence. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered.
During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him.
Now, I've been guilty of saying throughout my Christian life, if I just prayed more, I wouldn't have these problems. If we just prayed more, if we just entered into worship more, if we just kind of fill in the blank, none of this would happen. Now, there may be a certain truth in that, but those things are not the final remedy. They bring us to God, who shows us how to live our lives out in the real harsh circumstances of life, where we have to learn to begin to take what we saw on the mountaintop, the pattern given to us in a mountaintop experience. We must come down and begin to build it in our lives the way Moses came down with the pattern for the tabernacle and began to build it in the valley. It may surprise you to know that there were times when God told people to stop praying. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10, they'd come out of Egypt. They came up, arrived on a peninsula, and Pharaoh and his army were coming against them. They were panicked and began to pray. In Exodus 14 and verse 10.
As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord that he will bring today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground and on their left."
God says, "Moses, why are you crying out to me? Stop praying. Get up and tell the Israelites to move, to do something. And then you do something. You go take your staff and stretch it out over the Red Sea, and I'll respond." We tend to think if we could just pray intensely enough or long enough or with enough biblical knowledge that we're going to find the key to unlock everything. Prayer takes us to the only key, and that key is God. It is a person. I hope I'm making this clear, what I'm trying to say, but it is entirely possible to get caught up in the image of myself as a prayer warrior, as a noun. I am a and prayer. I am a prayer warrior. And I began to see myself this way. And forget that prayer is talking to a person. It's not about myself as a prayer. It's not about me having the title as a prayer warrior. It's about talking to God so that He can show me what to do when I get up off my knees. And I don't get changed until I get up off my knees and do what He told me to do. Years ago, I was in India on a mission trip. And it was an amazing trip. But I woke up one morning in India, and I was laying there half awake, and I was talking to the Lord about these different things and situations, and I thought, oh, I've got to pray. And I jumped up and got on my knees, and I thought, wait a minute. What was I just doing? I was just talking to God. But I had this image that I had to kneel at my bedside and kind of speak in King James English for it to really be prayer. It's not about being a prayer. It's about talking to God. Marriage is not about being a great communicator with your spouse unless that communication actually puts you in touch with them. It doesn't matter how articulate you are. It doesn't matter how many disciplines you've learned in a seminar about marriage until all of those things lead you to being eye to eye and heart to heart and humbling yourself to one another and learning to serve one another. All of the principles in the world, if you're caught up in the principles, won't take you to that step. Joshua chapter 7. They had been told to go in and take the promised land. Things were going great. They had defeated everybody they came up against. And there was a little town called Ai, A-I. Little town. So they said, just take a squadron of guys out there, deal with them. They went out and lost big time. Joshua came back, fell on his face, and began to pray. And God said to him, stop praying and do something. Joshua 7 verse 6.
Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. And what then will you do for your own great name? The Lord said to Joshua, Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions.
Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Get up. Go tell the people of Israel, this has to be fixed. Do something about it. And then go back out to war. God told Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to move. Tell them to do something. Joshua, get up off your face, take care of this problem, go back to Ai and fight again. Prayer is vital. We can't live without it. But it's vital because we need to talk to somebody, this person in heaven, and find out what to do when we get up off our knees. And there's a time when God says, get up off your face. Why are you crying out to me? You know what to do. Go take care of the situation. Do this. Stop doing this. Put it into practice in your life. In Revelation 2:1, Jesus is dictating a letter to the church in Ephesus. And he tells them some of the good things they've done, but he tells them they have forsaken their first love. And he gives them the remedy for having forsaken their first love. Revelation 2.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place.
He said, you've forsaken your first love. Here's the remedy. Return and do what you used to do. Now, that may include prayer and praise and Bible study and fasting. But notice it was about doing something. He didn't say the answer for you is a deeper prayer life or to go deeper in worship or to know more about the Bible. He said, you already know what to do. Go back and do what you know to do, what you used to do. The answer for you and me is almost never something we don't know. It's not some secret yet to be discovered. It's doing what we know to do, returning to our first works and our relationship with Him and others. In Luke 18 and verse 9, Jesus talked about prayer. And he told this fascinating story about the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisees were those who were the most righteous, or the most religious at least, at that time. And the publicans were the most despised and considered the most irreligious of the time. They both went to pray in Luke 18 and verse 9.
To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other one, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Notice that both of these men prayed about themselves. The publican prayed about himself. So did the Pharisee did. So did the publican. The tax collector, the publican said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's nothing wrong with praying for yourself, praying about yourself. The interesting thing is Jesus saw a difference in the two and said only one was justified. The Pharisee prayed about himself, but he prayed, he saw himself only in relationship to the shortcomings of others. Let's read his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. The tax collector prayed only about himself. He didn't notice anybody else's problems. He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said he was justified. The Pharisee was just speaking into the air. It didn't accomplish anything. It is very easy for me to pray about other people, or to fall into the great Christian mistake of praying about a horizontal comparison with others. Now, none of us would be crass enough to say, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, and not like these people, and not like these people. Normally what we do, we put a corporate word on it. And we say, God, help the church. The church that is not doing well, the church that is disappointing you. God, as if we're not in the church, as if we're standing outside of it. Now, I hope you pray for the church. I'm talking about the church with a capital C. But it's very easy to feel as if, because we feel like we can stand outside of it, identify its shortcomings, that makes us spiritual somehow. As if we're not a part of it, or as if we don't have those shortcomings. It's much more important for me to pray, God, help me to pray more. Help me with the problems in my life. Help me to understand your word. Help me to be more loving, more forgiving. It's very easy for me to begin to pray about other people under the banner of the church. Now, a funny thing happens in prayer, and I'm bound to upset some people when I say this. I've had people come to me after prayer meetings, young believers, who were absolutely discouraged They're trying to get their life back on track with God, going to prayer meetings, and by the time they're done, they feel like they've been beat. And they'll say things like, man, I just feel terrible. I just feel like we're failing God so much. And they're actually discouraged from the prayer meeting. It reminds me of when I used to call my grandma. And I'd call my grandma because I felt guilty. And when I called her, she made me feel more guilty. She said, you never call me. So did I call her more? Probably called her less. The next time you're in a prayer meeting, notice if you are praying in a way that encourages people to pray or discourages them to pray. What is easy for me to do, if I'm not careful, is to pray, God, I finally got a bunch of people together to pray. God, forgive us for not praying. God, forgive us for being lukewarm, for being cold of heart. God, forgive us for not doing what you've told us to do. Forgive us for neglecting your word. Forgive us for not reaching out. All of those things are true. But by the time I'm done, how do you feel? Do you feel like praying with me again? There is a way to pray about horizontal comparisons, and there's a way to pray about my need to God. And I think that's the way to pray. Bible study goes along with prayer and praise. Did you know that the Bible cannot save you? I love the Word of God. I've devoted my life to studying it. But it can't save you. And in fact, it can't even change you unless you do something about it. James chapter 1.
Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does.
You're not blessed in what you hear. You're not blessed in what you memorize. You're not even blessed in what you understand about the Bible. You're only blessed in what you do about the Bible. John 5 and verse 39, Jesus talked to men who loved to study the Scriptures. And he gave them a warning. He said, you think you have eternal life because of studying the Scriptures. And you're wrong. John 5, 39.
You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
I don't care how much theology you know, how much evangelical theology you know. God is not impressed by how much we memorized or understand or read, unless it leads us to salvation in Jesus. There is a difference. You can understand it. You can believe it. You can think it's wonderful. You can be interested in it. You can watch Mysteries of the Bible every week on television. But unless it leads you to bow the knee and accept Christ as your Savior, the Bible cannot save you. All your knowledge, all of your interest in religion cannot and will not save you. John 20 and verse 30.
Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
The things that are written in the Bible are written for one primary purpose, that you believe in Jesus Christ and make him your Savior and your Lord. That you accept the fact that he is the creator come into this world. He is the only begotten Son of God who died for our sins, rose from the dead to give us life. And if we know everything about prophecy and timelines and everything about the mark of the beast, we're still going to hell if we don't make Jesus the Lord of our life and accept him as our Savior. even faith in God, in some vague general sense, will not save you. In the book of James, chapter 2, it tells us that.
But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?"
I may believe that there is a God. I may even believe there's only one God. The Bible says even the demons know that, and they're not saved. So what is it that I need to do to be saved? Ephesians 2 tells us that faith will not save us. It is grace, the gift, the unmerited, the gift we do not deserve that God gives us. We can appropriate it through faith. But faith is not something where I work it up and say, "God, I now have a pound and a half of faith and I'm trading it in for salvation." Faith doesn't save you. You can believe in one God and not be saved. It is the grace of God in Jesus Christ that you appropriate by faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8.
"For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast."
So what is it that I need to believe to be saved? The Bible's very specific. Romans 10 and verse 9. Two things that have to be done to be saved.
"That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved."
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and two, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And if not, you will not be saved. Confess.